The United States has two structures of alert levels. One is called DEFCON. The other is called the Terror Alert Color System. Now, DEFCON goes from level 5, which is basically everything's normal. I suspect we're at DEFCON 5 level right now, all the way up to DEFCON 1, meaning nuclear war is imminent. They're about to drop the bombs. I don't know whether we ever got that far or not. Maybe the Cuban Missile Crisis. At least we were in DEFCON 2. After 9/11, the terror threat color code system was implemented. It goes from green, low risk, all the way up through the colors blue, yellow, orange, and finally to red, a severe risk of an imminent terror attack on our country. Now, these levels can be raised and lowered depending on current circumstances and potential scenarios or possibilities that are going on in the world. So with that in mind, let's imagine that the Church of God has such a warning alert system. In our scenario today, I believe we might at least consider raising the alert level up a notch, whatever level you think it might be. If we've been at 5 or green, maybe we should raise it up a level. That's my observation anyway. I believe we are at a time that we should be very alert and very aware of what's going on in the world, what's going on in the church. Ezekiel 34 reveals that as pastor, as a shepherd, I do have a responsibility of protecting the flock from danger, protecting the flock from getting lost or scattered, to strengthen those who are weak. Of course, that's a responsibility that I believe all the ministry takes very seriously. I certainly do. And so this sermon is presented in order to do just that. Let's consider for a moment that we have just recently completed yet again the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. We have renewed our baptism covenant. And we have reevaluated, reconsidered, reexamined our commitment to God, to His way of life. And we believe we've done that. And we do that year after year. But we know that looking back over church history, in recent church history, that thousands of people who have done exactly what we have just completed doing are not with us today. Over the years, thousands of people have come to the knowledge of God, but for some reason or another, they have left it behind. So again, as pastor, I've been given a responsibility of leadership of the congregation. Another word used is shepherding the congregation. So that responsibility brings with it that I am to teach God's way of life to you as I have been taught, to encourage you never to depart from it. Well, all of us together have just done that. We have just together pledged that we are going to continue to obey God, that we will follow Him no matter what. So I believe this is a good time for us to ask, as we are between unleavened bread and Pentecost, how can we be certain that we will all follow through on that commitment? If we look back and examine the story of ancient Israel, again, as we have just done that with our Passover and unleavened bread celebration, we can look back and see how easy it seemed to be for them to so quickly walk away from their commitment of obedience to God. Remember that it was just within days of them saying all with one voice, all that the Lord God has said, we will do. And they were all saying that with one voice. But within days, upon arrival at Mount Sinai and Moses going up on the mountain, being gone for a while, they were worshiping the golden calf with their sacrifices and, shall we say, with their provocative dancing. Proclaiming, yay, Moses is gone. The golden calf led us out of Egypt. The golden calf will lead us back. You compare that with the time immediately after the New Testament Pentecost, a time where we see there was great growth in the church. One phrase says there were 3,000 added that day. And we see where the ministry spoke with great boldness and confidence. What was the difference? What was the difference? They're still human beings. I believe a key difference was the presence of and the power of God's Holy Spirit being available to the New Testament church. We're also told to use the power of God's Spirit to grow spiritually strong in our own personal lives as well, aren't we? That's a tremendous power. And we will be hearing more about the power of God's Spirit as we approach Pentecost. The implication, though, being that if we would fail to properly use God's Spirit that we have been given as a gift to grow in grace and knowledge, to develop godly character, that we also, if we improperly use or do not use God's Spirit, that we would become like ancient Egypt, like ancient Israel, and we would want to head back into Egypt, rejecting the law of God. So that brings us to the focus of what I want to cover with you today. Thinking back over our history, let's, whatever time period you might want to say, 40, 50, 80 years or so, there have been multiple thousands of people who were called into God's church. I remember coming here and hearing about churches that were in various cities here that now we only have four churches in North Carolina. What was there? Maybe 14 or something at one time. But thousands of people who've walked away from God's church and headed back to quote unquote Egypt. Seems as if they gave up just like the ancient Israelites did. But wait a minute. They would have had God's Spirit, right? Didn't they have God's Spirit? Well, most, perhaps, baptized members of the church, it appeared, appeared, that they had made the commitment to follow God no matter what. But in reality, only God knows that, whether or not conversion had taken place, whether or not they had received the Holy Spirit. That's certainly for God to judge, not for us. And yet, they still seem to not be around, at least not here today with us. What happened? I think we need to know what happened. How can it be that people who were once with us and part of our fellowship are not? What's the difference between them and us? How can we be sure that we won't ever make that decision to turn from the path that we're on, a path towards the promised land, and head right back into Egypt, despite the fact that we do, in fact, have God's Holy Spirit? Now, most of us here can relate back to the events of 1995 in the Church of God. For those of you who cannot, be thankful for that. It was not a happy time. It was a time of upheaval and changes in the church. Our fundamental doctrines were being ripped away from us one at a time, starting primarily with the Sabbath and the holy days, but we would soon find out that it was basically every doctrine was being changed. And we were amazed to see how many people joyously gave up, even some that very day, cherished doctrines, quickly then beginning to embrace the traditional beliefs of mainstream Protestant America. I think that's a perfect modern day example, turning from commitment to God to the golden calf in just a matter of days. We wonder back, well, how could people have done that back then? Well, how'd they do it 20 years ago? Same thing. So we survived. We consider ourselves survivors 20 years ago now, and so much time has passed. And yet, as we, of course, know in church history, that was not to be the end of problems in the Church of God. I believe there will always be problems in the Church of God until the time of Christ's return. We are told that there will be, you know, things that happen that see whether we are proved to God or not. Contentions will happen. There has been contention and division. The Church of God is going to remain under attack, under constant attack from our adversary. And he's going to use these same tactics that we've talked about recently that have been so successful in the past. And as we get ever closer to the last of the last days, Satan, knowing he has but a short time, those attacks will again intensify. And I believe that the devil has one thing in mind, and that is to destroy the plan of God, at least to cut it short or to cut short the number of people who will be born into his family. Satan's a very powerful spirit, being a master of deception. He always convinces people that they are right. Self-justification. an enormous tool that he uses. We think we're right. So I think that's something that we have to recognize that is a tool of Satan, that deception. Now, we have been called by God. I think there's no denying that. Here we are, and we fit the definition of those who have been called. You cannot undo the fact that you're here today. You can't just say, oops, I'm in here by mistake, and you walk out the door. You can't undo your calling. So we are called to be Christians. We're called to be saints. As we sit here, Sabbath after Sabbath, listening to sermon after sermon, we receive a certain amount of understanding, a knowledge of God. With that understanding, with that knowledge, comes responsibility. Again, we've touched on this recently, but in John 9 and verse 41, we talked about this in John's Passover message. John 9 and verse 41, speaking to the Jews, Jesus said, he had just healed the man who had been born blind from birth. And he says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. In other words, you're not under judgment right now if you're really blind. But you're saying, we see. That's what we're here today, saying, well, we understand, we've been called, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. That's what he told them. So that's not something we can take casually or lightly. We're preparing here to become members of the family of God, working directly with Jesus Christ, administering the government of God on this earth, saving this world, and eventually even beyond. But right now, this is Satan's world. He's the god of this world, and he doesn't want to give that up. He especially doesn't want to give it up to the likes of you, human beings. So he's waging war against us. We have to realize that we are in a warfare, and we need to understand the nature of our warfare, that it's a spiritual battle. And he will use, again, as we recently described, selfish pride, selfish vanity as major weapons against us. I hope we understood that. I hope we took that from the sermon, how dangerous pride is. But as was brought out to me, there is a good pride. Remember, it was said, even God said of his son, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Your child or something does something good at school or makes an accomplishment, you can say, well, I'm proud of you, son. That's really a good job. So there's a good pride. So I want to clarify something that I said. You may remember in the sermon that I was talking about how Satan approached Adam and Eve. And kind of the thought being to them, well, why do you have to listen to God? You know, he just doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. Who does God think he is? Because you can decide for yourselves. You don't need God telling you what to do, right? And that sounded pretty reasonable to them because it appealed to their pride, to their vanity, and to their selfishness. And what I should have said was that Satan, this argument allowed Satan to begin to bombard them. They opened themselves up to that attitude of selfish pride and vanity and thinking of the self. And Satan saw, this works, this is successful, and he would use it again. When God created the man, he created him with certain needs, certain drives, certain attitudes. And Satan knows that, and he set about to pervert or to twist those. So it became the lust of the flesh. You know, in other words, Satan perverted the good drive that God placed in man. It became the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Until that time, as they were created by God, they were only created with basic drives created in the man and the woman. God didn't create the evil in the man. I hope we understand that point. And we talked about how Satan would use that again at the temptation of Jesus Christ. And saying Satan appealed to the humanity of Jesus Christ and therefore to his pride. Question, did he have pride? Perhaps we should have said, he appealed, it's what I intended to say, to his selfish human pride. After all, Satan would conclude, he's a human being. Of course he has human pride. Of course Satan would have expected Jesus to say, I can do anything. I'm the Son of God. Watch this. And he appealed to a human being's desire for power when he offered him all the kingdoms of this world today. But back to the point of our spiritual battle today. How can we take it from intangible or just thoughts to specific tangible things that we can grasp? I want to today spend some time going over some specific reasons given why people walk the other way. Why they turn around and go back to quote unquote Egypt. Why people decide to leave the church. If you're looking for a title, that was it. You know, why do we leave the church? Why do people leave the church? I think we need a good understanding about that. Because don't we face those same challenges in our lives today that caused people to leave in the past? So get your pen ready. If you're taking notes, here are a few of the reasons that have been used to describe why people no longer attend services with us, or why they have completely turned away from God, not just, you know, going to church someplace else, but turning away from God. I've got a list of 16 reasons. We're not going to go through each one. I just want to make a list. So if you don't get them, you can ask me for them later. Or you can just listen. But starting off, here's just the reasons why people have given, or we have observed, that people leave the church. They lose faith. They're disappointed by nothing's happening. Or they have very difficult circumstances and they lose faith. So they just lose faith. Another one, they get angry about something or with someone. Something makes them mad. Another one, they just get tired of the whole thing and their heart's not in it. I'm just tired of it all. They lose the vision of the kingdom of God. How often at the Feast of Tabernacles do we talk about having a vision of the kingdom of God? But how many times have we heard that people lose that vision? And it's not important to them. Another point, a lack of forgiveness from someone or to someone. I just can't forgive you for that. Another point, the road is harder to walk than I thought. This is more difficult than I thought it was going to be. The road is harder to walk than I thought. Another point, I'm offended at something, or I'm offended by someone. Something is done or said that offends you, and it hurts. Something else is more important to me. Other priorities in the wrong area. That's the way I have this one listed. Other priorities in the wrong area. Now that's especially a reason for our younger folks who might decide to leave the church when they're older teens. I want to do something else. I want to check out life. Church is not important. So the priorities are in the wrong area. Here's another point. People are not friendly. At least they're not friendly to you. They don't talk to you. This church isn't friendly. Another one. They just don't stay close enough to God. Their spiritual relationship with God just fades away to nothing. Here's one. It's similar to one we listed before. They grow weary of the spiritual battle. Talking about spiritual and controlling your mind and your thoughts and your attitudes and your heart and all that. And I get tired of that. Grow weary of the spiritual battle. Almost done. Next one. They are deceived by clever arguments and are unstable in doctrine. Deception that we talked about. Clever arguments and they are unstable in the doctrine. Another one. Expecting perfection from the ministry and not finding it. Not allowing for mistakes. Number 15, if you're counting, severe trials. I don't know why this is happening to me. And the severe trials just keep hanging on. And finally, They underestimated Satan's tactics and strategies. And they just fall to them. Because Satan uses all of the above. All of the 15 come down to number 16. Underestimating Satan's tactics and strategies and falling to them. Now there might be more, but that's the list we're going to go with today. Any of those sound familiar to you? If you were going to come up with a list, would some of those things be on your list? I guess a real reason or real question we need to ask today is, could any of these reasons ever apply to you? Do these describe you? They do describe various dangerous attitudes or characteristics to have. So I'm asking today that we are aware of them and that we guard against them in our lives. Now actually, many, if not all of these that we just have covered are summarized in a very important chapter in the Bible. And you know exactly where I'm going. We're going to look at Matthew 13. We've had sermons on this recently. We referred to it as recently as the sermon on the last day of unleavened bread. Well, at least I've referred to it over in Mebane. The parable of the sower. I'm not going to take the time to read through the actual description of the parable. Rather, we're going to look at the explanation starting in verse 18. So Matthew 13 and verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes. So the wicked one is a star in this parable, okay? Satan the devil. And snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy. This is wonderful. This is great. Yet he has no root and endures only for a while. Tremendously important verse and concept to understand. You will fail if you have no root. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. You stumble immediately at tribulation and persecution. We are promised both. Verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. Then he who receives seed on the good ground, which is rare, is he who hears the word, understands it, and does bear fruit. And then it talks about different capacities of it, 160, 30-fold. So we're seeing here in these verses reasons why people leave. They're convinced by someone that this way is not right after all. They're offended by someone, by something. They're pulled away by the cares of this world, the pressures of this world. They're misguided by deceitfulness. They're misguided by the appeal of wealth, of riches. Everything's here. So the things we listed above, I believe, are all true. They are things that lead people away from God and then out of the church of God. But my point is, we all face these things. We all face the same challenges, or to a different degree or different types, but challenges nonetheless. So what are the keys to surviving as Christians? How do we stay close to God? How do we stay in the church? How do we stay close to, connected to the church? How can we personally guard against these things occurring in our lives that have happened in the lives of so many thousands of others? Aren't we tempted in ways just as they were? Again, why would we think we would stand out as different? So the parable clearly applies to each and every one of us. Now, I used a scenario at the beginning of the sermon about, you know, the terror or the alert levels. I do believe we've entered a very serious and a dangerous time as we observe and watch world events. The pace at which world events are happening is staggering. Yes, I know we've talked about earthquakes and there's been devastating ones years and years and years ago. There was another one this morning over in, Bangladesh, Nepal. Yeah. Kathmandu is what I was trying to say. And they're thinking maybe up to 50,000 have been killed. But if you are watching internet news or any of the news things, they're talking about World War III openly. I Googled that term, and there it was. It's even being used by the Pope today, other world leaders. We have the situation in the Middle East, trying to establish, or maybe have already established to some degree, a caliphate. ISIS using most sadistic and brutal tactics to murder as many professing Christians as they possibly can in the most gruesome ways. Russia in Europe, a tinderbox ready to explode over the Russian expansion into Eastern Europe, which we don't hear so much about anymore, but it's still clearly going on. Iran seems ready to get nuclear weapons, and seem to be assisting them in getting that, and Israel claiming they must not. And of course, the ever-present danger of the U.S. power grid coming under attack by either, solar flares or a electromagnetic pulse set off by countries who can and threaten to do that. But as if that weren't enough, I mean, there's perils that we see and we hear about it, and they're devastating things that could happen. But godly values and morals are in the cesspool anymore, aren't they? It's hard to watch it. I mean, I was watching, had Fox News on this morning, trying to watch some headlines, and there a certain athlete came on, and I had to turn it off. Couldn't watch it. We have many signs that we are approaching the last days. And we need, I believe, to raise our level of awareness. In 2 Thessalonians 2 is a chapter we've read before, but I believe I've got a responsibility to bring this up every once in a while, especially as we see things happening even more than we've imagined in the past. 2 Thessalonians 2 has a warning for us about the last days and about our conduct in the church in the last days. Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. We ask that you not be soon shaken in mind or troubled. And see, that's what happens to us. We can become very quickly troubled and shaken by what we see. Let no one, verse 3, deceive you by any means. Well, any means will be used. But that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. Now, we can have a discussion all day about the falling away. Has there been one? Yes, there has been a falling away. Is it the falling away? We'll see. I don't know. But the point is, a man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that's worshipped, so that he even sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We're going to know when that happens. And it's going to shake this world. And it can shake us. That's why verse 5 says, don't you remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? So we're not to be soon troubled or shaken when we see these things happening. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. This is a tactic of Satan, the god of this world, who will be orchestrating all of this. And it will come, notice, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. That's not just in there to take up space. That means we will see, as we approach this time and come into it, which, not setting dates, but we better be looking, because it's going to happen with all power, all signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. Why are they perishing? Because they didn't receive the love of the truth. So who's this talking to? Who has the truth that they can love it? It's us. And if you better have the love of the truth, if you have that, that you might be saved. Saved alive, saved from this destruction, and then inherit eternal life. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. Send who strong delusion? Those who didn't love the truth, right? Who have it, but didn't love it, didn't hold on to it, and they will believe the lie. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but who had pleasure in unrighteousness. Where is our heart? The cares of this world. Verse 15, Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Again, this is who he's speaking to. He's speaking to people who can stand fast because they have it. Stand fast and hold to what you've been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Hold fast to God's truth that you've been taught and you've learned and you know. So I believe this is a warning for the church of God down through history, certainly for us today. A time when deception and delusion will be at an all-time high. Satan will be actively pursuing his attacks against the church of God. And so I bring these up because I'm concerned that we might be close to those events. Then again, we might have more time. You know, please don't say I'm here telling you today that we've only got 3 months left. I know what it is. We're going to go to conference, and that's what, remember last time it was going to be at the Winter Family Weekend. You remember that sermon? We were going to come back and say, we're going to the place of safety. Well, I'm here to tell you it's going to happen at the conference this year. Right, Mr. Baker? We're going to get the news that we're going to the place of safety at the conference. Please don't say that. But we never know. We don't know. It still might be 10, 15 years, 30 years, might be 300 years. I don't think so. But regardless, it's short for us. We're not going to live all that much longer, are we? We better take these warnings seriously. And we're given some profound instructions here on how to help guard against possible deception. Not possible. Deception is coming. And delusion that it's going to be used in an attempt to pull people away from God's truth. There were two keys given here. We better look at them. First key was love the truth. And the second key was hold fast. Now we're going to look at that. If you really love this way of life, if it's become part of you, then you're not going to be so inclined to just walk away from it because it is your life. It defines you. And we're told to prove it. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Now those things go hand in hand. You know, loving the truth, proving the truth, and holding it fast. There's so many places in the Bible where it tells us to hold fast. I think I mentioned this before, but when the events of 1995 were happening, I decided that I would do a little Bible study on the term hold fast, stand fast. And I found, I don't know how many, I didn't count them, must be 100 or something, phrases in the Bible where that's there. I wrote them all out in longhand so I'd remember them. That the Bible tells me to hold fast to God's truth. I want to give you just a few of them. We're going to make another list today. There are, like I said, there's 100, but how about just we give you about 10 of them here? You can write these down if you like. I'll just say the scripture and read it. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which you've heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We're professing. We hold it fast. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the, again, profession of our faith without wavering. Revelation 3:3. Remember how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. Repent of not holding fast, I guess. Hebrews 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man takes your crown. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch, stand fast in the faith. Act like brave men and be strong. Stand fast in the faith. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Two more. Philippians 4:1. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And the last one, 1 Thessalonians 3:8. For now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. Again, there's probably 70 some or 80 some more. So is that subject important to God or not? About, we better stand fast. because someone's going to try to jerk it away from you. We hold on to it for dear life. He obviously knew there would be danger of us slipping away from the truth. So these warnings are here for a reason. We need to be sure that we learn from these warnings. Going back to looking at the example of ancient Israel, you know, what happened to the Israelites? You know, just imagine yourself being there. Imagine yourself seeing the Red Sea part, walking through that. That really happened. Imagine living through that. Seeing the Red Sea come back together, take care of Pharaoh's army that was pursuing you, trying to, you know, slash your throat. But what happened on the other side of the sea? In 3 days, after walking 3 days, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty. Oh, I wish I'd have still been back there in Egypt, where I was a slave to Pharaoh. So quickly they forgot what God had miraculously done for them when they found themselves in personal danger. Oh, this affects me now. When they felt physical pain, I'm so hungry, I'm so thirsty, God must have left me. You see, that can happen to us. Right now, we're not really subjected to personal danger like some people in this world are. Did you read Mr. Meeker's blog about the person that talked to him in Kenya, I believe it was, who said he was afraid of Boko Haram, you know, coming in and slashing his throat? He says, because I'm a Christian. And what was Mr. Meeker to tell him to do? Well, you have to read it and see. Right now, we're not subjected to that. And we can get lazy. We can say, oh, things, I've been here for years. I've been in God's church for 50 years. Nothing's happened yet. Nothing's going to, at least not happen to me. But we're told at the end times it's going to be as in the days of Noah. Not only incredible wickedness around us, and we're certainly seeing that, but everyone going about their own businesses, you know, just their own, seeking their own pleasure, giving and marrying, you know, that life's normal, not realizing it was about to rain. We're told that the end will come unexpectedly. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, it says, don't you know that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night? For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That was 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. Do we dismiss a warning like that? Israel forgot the miracles God did for them in their lives. Do we forget the miracles that God has done for us in our lives? Oh, He's done a lot of them. Our very calling, the greatest miracle that God can do, the conversion of the human mind. A miracle that we've been allowed to understand the Bible, the plan of God, to really have God's Spirit in us. So are we really going to stay committed to God? Committed to the church of God, to this way of life? It does take effort. It does take God's Spirit in us bearing fruit. Now there's a key. We must be bearing fruit. We must be attached to the vine. We cannot disconnect from the vine. So do we see the fruit as we're attached to a vine? Do we see the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives or not? If you're not growing in the fruit of the Spirit, then you need to take a close look at your life. You remember? What was the parable of the sower? Said, oh, I've received it enthusiastically. Yes, 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 I believe. I want to do this way. Yes, fine. But something happens to them. Why? Why was it that something happened? We talked about it. Said there was no root. No root. Where was our root system? It was shallow, very shallow. I've got a plant growing out in my garden right now. You can see the roots. I can reach out and just pick it up with two fingers. It's a beautiful plant, but the roots right there on top, not deep down in the ground. How do you get roots? Well, by continually growing, by being watered and fed and fertilized. You are a plant that needs nourishment. Parable in John 15:1, remember? Where it says, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. What does it say? we read this at Passover. We read this at Passover for a reason. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. Or it's going to go out on its own anyway. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes and that it might bring forth more fruit. We better be seeing the fruit of God's Spirit. We're going to talk, again, we talk more about that as we approach Pentecost. Now, what else happens to those who have no root system? Okay, if you're not bearing fruit and you're really not well grounded in the truth and in the church, then that Psalm 119, 165 comes into play. Remember that? Great peace have they who love God's law, and nothing will offend them. Well, how do you love God's law? You love God's law by living it, by studying it. Fasting, prayer, close relationship with God. If you love God's law, we all say that. We're all here. We would all say, if I ask for a show of hands, who loves God's law? We'd all raise our hand. Well, then nothing will offend you. Nothing will offend you. And yet, how many times have we heard people talk about, oh, I'm offended at that. Or I'm offended by that. Nothing should bother us in that way. Again, how does the quality of humility come into play here? That sermon on the danger of selfish pride, the need for humility. One who is humbled is one God gives grace to. All of his wonderful gifts, resisting the proud. If God is resisting your attitude, then does that lead to a healthy, continuing, loving relationship between you and God? If your attitude is selfish pride? So I think we can see how being offended at things and having that prideful attitude can lead you out of the church. It's like receiving the seed among the thorns, representing the cares of this world, representing the deceitfulness of riches. Putting other things ahead of God, certainly materialism ahead of God, loving money rather than loving God's way of life. We're told the love of money can be a root cause of all evils. What if we thought about that? I mentioned Mr. Meeker's blogs, but I do it often. I love when they come out, and I'm so glad that he writes so much for us. I think he's writing these for a reason. He expects us to be reading them, right? He doesn't just take the time over in very difficult conditions just to write a journal just to see himself write. He's got a powerful lesson in there for us. We are to be reading these, okay? Because he's telling us about our brothers and sisters in the church, in the faith, who would sit here right with us if they lived here. But they don't live here. They live in Western Africa in some of the most wretched conditions you can imagine. But they're our brothers and sisters. Very, very poor financially, but very rich spiritually. Remember, in Matthew 19, in verse 16, the question was asked, what can I do to have eternal life? And the answer was, well, keep the commandments. And the guy says, I did that. What do I lack still? And Christ says, go and sell what you have and give to the poor that you might have treasure in heaven. And he said, I don't like that answer because, you know, I got a lot of stuff. Christ giving him the opportunity to serve in the church. You don't have to be rich to serve in the church. I believe that's quite obvious to us. It's God that does the work, Christ in us. But do we limit what God can do with us because we're the weak of the world, the poor of the world? We're not the rich and famous and influential of the world? Maybe it's the fact that God does more with us than he would. Because what does cause growth in countries like, I can't even name some of them, in West Africa, Rwanda and Burundi and Congo. What causes growth there? They're converted lives because church is so important to them. We read stories about how people will travel over terrible conditions, conditions we would not do, just to come to church. Love and service in their community, in their village. Love and service is what draws us closer to each other. We're not driven away from church. We're driven to church to help and serve one another. And as we do that, we are happy and we are stable in our relationship here in the congregation. The Apostle Paul brings out yet another aspect of making sure that we don't leave the church, and that's in 1 Timothy 6, and verse 5. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. In other words, that's saying if this person begins allowing themselves to delve into other ideas that are not supported by the Bible, by the things that he has not been taught, then it says, verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing. Did I have the right verse? Was that verse 3? 1 Timothy 6, 3, if anyone teaches? Yes, thank you. All right, I have verse 5 there. The point's the same. Verse 4. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy. Things we don't want to see in our church, right? And that's how what comes envy and strife and reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds who are destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. God clearly telling us that we need to stay away from these things, not to get involved with it, not to get caught up with it, because it is something that can lead you right out the door. The main attitudes to stay away from, describe them, that are poison in the church of God. Pride, envy, strife. But rather, God says, seek the following. We stay away from the other, we seek this. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. There's an attitude of humility right there. And then the warning about putting the cares of this life first. We're back to the parable of the sowers, tying this whole sermon together. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, a trap, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. And look at the result. Pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Again, the pulls of this evil world, cares of the world, cares of this flesh, lust of the flesh, pride of life. I think we can clearly see that the offenses caused by pride and vanity, the cares of this world, and the study of clever arguments of people writing against the things that have been taught and proven are some of the major reasons why people leave the church. So we are to be on our guard. On our guard. That's how we'll conclude the sermon. How do we guard against it? 3 points. How do we guard against all these things and survive, continuous survivors on our spiritual journey? The first point of surviving is seek the kingdom of God first. That's a fundamental scripture, Matthew 6:33. Seek God's kingdom first. And meditate about that. What does that mean to seek God's kingdom first? Well, we get the big picture. We think of the Feast of Tabernacles this week, not just registration, right? Like someone told me, you know, we're also worried about registration. We forget about the meaning of the feast. Well, then think about the meaning of the feast as you register. Hope you've all registered. But the point is, get the big picture, what we're training for, what we're preparing for. That puts everything else in perspective. God takes care of the rest. And seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added to you. You seek God's kingdom first. Know what God's kingdom is. Do you have a vision? How vivid, how real is that picture of the kingdom? How real is it to you if you're under 20 years old? To our parents, do we communicate that image to our children? Do you make the kingdom of God alive for your children so that they know, I want to be there. I can't wait till that day gets here. Not just so they can pet a lion, although that's going to be nice. Some years ago, very, very few young people stayed in the church. It was a percentage was somewhere around maybe 10%, if even that. Thankfully, we're doing better today. And I think that we have an emphasis on that. And part of the emphasis is capturing the vision. We've had that as a theme in camps. And that's another reason that our young people are staying, is because of camps. Programs that we have for them. Hopefully our young people are capturing that vision. But they must capture it. If they don't have it, the cares of this world are going to be just too much. They're going to say, oh no, I want to go there. If they haven't really captured what's ahead for them, it's a benefit for me to stay here. I'd much rather be here. Our eyes on that goal, everything else falls into place. But the only thing that matters is the kingdom of God. Seek that first. That's our number one goal. That's our number one point of survival. Number two, the second point of surviving is we need God's Spirit. We need to use God's Spirit. Love is a fruit of God's Spirit. We won't be offended if we love God's law, His way of life, if we love His people, if we love the brethren fervently with our whole heart. Nothing would offend us. We protect our mind with God's Spirit. We fill our lives not only with love, but with joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's who we are. How long do we have to be patient for a problem to be resolved? Patience. Long-suffering. Rumors about you that might be based on gossip. How do we react? People make mistakes over and over again. Are we patient or impatient? God is in charge, brethren. People will use this excuse to leave the church. Well, this must not be God's church because... ... Whatever the reason come up with. We're human beings, and human beings will make mistakes, and mistakes have been made. Mistakes have been admitted to. Why is it that people find reasons to become offended with leadership in the church? That's a very dangerous situation to find yourself in. We need to have faith in God. He's in charge. He has appointed Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And yet some will use that very argument against you and say, yeah, that's right. See? Look at such and such a church leader. And such, there's a bad example. But we're human beings. What do we look for? We look for God's Spirit in action. Where is the fruits of God's Spirit in the leaders? Where is the Word of God being taught with truth and with sincerity and with commitment? And you ask God for spiritual discernment through the power of His Holy Spirit. But perhaps the greatest key of all to staying with the church is what we see as a prophecy that's going to one day happen everywhere on this earth. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. This is what will happen everywhere, but it's what God is offering you today. Hebrews 8 verse 10. I will put my laws in the mind and write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that's repeated in chapter 10 and verse 16. Chapter 10 and verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my law in their heart, and their sin I will remember no more. Now that's a great key to surviving. You walk this way of life every day. You're committed to it because it lives in your heart. I don't think we can emphasize that enough. You can't walk away from it. It's your life. You live church and every part of it. We know the fundamental doctrines. We are called in Ephesians 5:8, children of light. So you walk as children of light. People should look at you, your example, and say, there goes a Christian. I can tell. I can see it. They live it. That person, you can depend on them. They put their Christianity into action. We do good works. We serve other people. We have joy that comes from doing that. You can't take away me doing good works because I receive joy in that. I wouldn't even think about it. Don't just ask about people. We do something for people. We're involved with everyone in our congregation. We know our congregation. We encourage one another. We appreciate seeing them. We tell them we miss them when they're gone. We have fervent love for one another. There are more trials ahead for us, brethren. Some will be severe. Some will be so severe that they will cause people to say, what's the use? And they will leave. And we need to be prepared for those trials, for these difficult days that are coming. Don't lose your vision. Please read what Mr. Meeker wrote to this individual. Find it. If you can't find it, ask me for it. You will receive the promises God has made to you. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. We started this journey with confidence, didn't we? We better keep it. For you have need of endurance. You see, the walk we're on going through the wilderness, it's unpleasant out here in the wilderness. But you know, it may be that the gate to the promised land, so to speak, is just around the next rock. Just over the next mountain. Endurance. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. But the just shall live by faith. Keep going. Keep going. But if anyone draws back, if anyone looks back behind him and says, Egypt, oh, it's only 40 years behind me, I think I'll walk back. My soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition. But we're of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And again, for eternal life. God wants us to be in his kingdom more than we want to be there. We're warned it's possible to fall away, and we have to be on our guard. And that was the purpose of the sermon. Still, we have no greater supporter than our Father himself. So you ask God for help. You talk to God in prayer. He's your Father. He's your dad. Ask him for help. He will keep us from falling. If God is for us, who could be against us? And we can be, as Philippians 1:6 says, confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete it. His work will be done. What about those who are not here, who once were? I have a hope that the many thousands who left our fellowship will one day come home. We're told there will be a great harvest during the time of the Great Tribulation, a ceiling of 144,000. And a number of people who are converted, they can't even count them. There are so many. Just maybe. But don't take that route. Trust God now. Don't leave the church of God, because right here, right now, is the path to the greatest happiness and peace and joy that's possible. Have a great Sabbath.